Hello, I'm T.S. Wright, founder and president of the God Center Concept and host of the Kingdom Crossroads podcast. Our mission is clear. We are here to help spark a great harvest, a revival, if you will, across the United States. That's why we are launching the 2540 campaign. Over the next 40 days, we're going to ask people to join us, just like you, and to give a one-time tax-deductible gift of $25 and partnering us with this mission, and then sharing this vision with other people so we can expand our reach in powerful ways. God is calling us to work, and together we can see lives transformed and hearts awaken. You can simply scan this QR code or go to www.godcenteredconcept.com to make this one-time gift to our ministry. Thank you for being a part of this community. Your prayers and your support mean more than you will ever know. May God bless you in all that He calls you to do. And as we always say here, now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin. Welcome to the show that combines biblical truth with the purpose of sparking revival. Committed to spreading the gospel, this is your Kingdom Crossroads podcast. And now, your host, T.S. Wright.
Hello, everyone, and thank you for joining us today. I'm glad you're here, and we are so excited to walk you through one of the most awe-inspiring and Christ-centered portions of Scripture, Revelation chapters 1 through 5. In these chapters, Jesus is not merely a historical figure, not just a suffering servant. He is revealed in full glory, declaring who He is and what He has accomplished. These powerful truths are not just abstract theological ideas, but they are deeply personal, and they are designed to strengthen our faith, ignite our worship, and connect us to Him. Before we begin, let's imagine ourselves living back in this first century, the time when these things would have been written, and all the things that happened around the apostles and obviously with Jesus were going on. Let's think back to this Greco-Roman world that these Jews were living in, because the Israelites were living in a very different type of setting than what they had been previously before their exile. They were being basically enslaved in many ways by the Roman Empire, and they were being, while they were, quote, a part of the Roman Empire, they weren't even citizens. They were not even considered citizens. And so their world would have been a much different place than what we understand today, with the freedoms that we have and the way that we, you know, the way that we get to view the world, because our perspective is shaped by our experiences. Well, their experiences were much different. And it's important that we step back and look at what this world would have been like for them. So let's dive in right here. This first century Greco-Roman world, especially for Jewish Christians, okay, it just completely different. And this cultural perspective that they would have had would have placed them in a position where they were looking for something different. So imagine yourself being trapped or being enslaved. You want to be free. You want to be free of this type of oppression. You want to be free of all these things that are enslaving you. And in a way, that is how their perspective was shaped. And actually, many people thought when the Messiah would come, that He would bring His full glory and that He would overthrow all the empires and all their oppressors out, and that He would reestablish what these Jews thought should be. They thought that the kingdom should be reestablished politically. But that is obviously not what Jesus meant. That's not what the prophecies meant. However, what we have to do is put ourselves back in that mindset, okay? And so now, these Jewish Christians, they've seen Christ and he's died and he's resurrected and they have the Holy Spirit. So now they understand and their eyes are open to the truth. But they're still living in this type of a world, that enslaved world, where they, again, they have an oppressor that is lording and ruling over them. So let's come from that perspective. Now, this Jewish and this Greco-Roman culture would have had some deep connections. So not only from the part of oppression that I've just described to you, but also from the part of just the way things would have been understood. See, when the writers of the Gospels and the New Testament, when they were writing these things, they would have been making assumptions to this audience. All right. So the audience that they're writing to was the people of that time. Many of the writings of the New Testament are letters to churches. And so they're making certain assumptions. Writers do that. And you have to remember that when you're reading the Word of God. And we're going to focus on a part of Scripture that is very figurative, that there's a lot of different ways that people look at the book of Revelation. And what we're going to do is we're just breaking down the declarations of Jesus and who he is. So here we go. Let's dive right in. The main thing here now is we need to open our hearts to Jesus and look at who he is in his full glory. All right, and we'll start right here in Revelation chapters 1 through 5. Here we go. So let's go to chapter 1. John is exiled on the island of Patmos and is suddenly taken into a vision. And what does he see? John is seeing Jesus glorified, risen, what he's going to look like as king. And here we go. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 describes him clothed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, a golden sash around his chest, hair white like wool and white as snow, eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and the voice like the sound of rushing waters. So let's do a deep dive into some of these cultural perspectives of these particular phrases that we just used that come out of this passage. So clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. These are priestly garments, and they are giving the image of the high priest. That's what they're doing. See, the robe reaching down to his feet is the same Greek word that is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the garments of the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 4 and verse 31. So there's this symbolism going on. And this links Jesus to the high priest, who represents the people before God and offers intercession. You see, we can go to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews describes Jesus in this way. And we're going to go to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because Jesus is called the high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is the high priest that has passed through the heavens. See, no other high priest had been able to do that. They couldn't be both the sacrifice and the high priest that fulfilled God's wrath permanently. Jesus is the only one that's ever been able to do that. He's the great high priest. The other high priests were just representative of what was coming. So we need to remember that. To a Jewish audience, they would have immediately understood this, that as Jesus acting in a mediatorial, so he'd have been mediating, I guess mediatorial is a better way to say that, but he'd have been mediating and playing this intercessory role, not just as a king, but a prophet. This would have also given the impression of him being royal and having noble status. So, long robes were also worn by kings, nobles, and dignitaries, not by laborers or common people. See, that was a big deal. The way they dressed signified to people who they were. Nowadays, it's pretty much anybody dresses however they want, and there's not this, there's not as much of a stigma to that, okay? And we're not characterized as much. Not saying that we still don't do that to some degree, but not like it would have been there, because what they wore would have told you what their position in life was, okay? Think of it as everybody had uniforms. So not to put too much of a company spin or a military-like look to it, but everybody would have had their uniform, and that's the way people would have been. And so what he's wearing signifies that he is at the top of the hierarchy, and I think that's important that we remember this. Now, the length and the material of a garment also indicated all this. So every piece of their wardrobe mattered, all right? And it indicates status and authority. So in Roman and Jewish culture, someone dressed in a full-length robe with a sash, especially of gold, was seen as high-ranking. They're not just royalty. I mean, they are high-ranking. They are up at the top of the top. This supports the depiction of Jesus as glorified, exalted, worthy of worship, as the rest of Revelation chapter 1 will emphasize. See, this would have symbolized a prophetic figure. Prophets sometimes wore specific garments, because this is important too, as a mark of their calling, Elijah's mantle, as in 1 Kings 19:13 and 2 Kings 2:13. The robe could also signify divine commissioning. See, this connects with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and describes one like a son of man, receiving eternal dominion, imagery that John clearly echoes. See, to Christians, the phrase would have communicated that Jesus is the heavenly high priest, interceding and walking among his people. This is symbolized by the lampstands. These golden lampstands had tremendous symbolic figure for people, because it had the seven stands, and each one represented a day of creation. They could also represent each church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And they also symbolize that that is the light that comes from God. So when the priests were in the temple, they had these seven golden lampstands that would be the only light that they would have while they were in there, representing that God is their light. So these lampstands had a tremendous symbolic impact on the way that they were looked at. So that's why Jesus is the heavenly high priest. And he's walking among them because it's symbolizing him being in the tabernacle as the heavenly high priest. Guess what? Jesus is the one walking through, and he is the one being symbolized as the one who outranks them all, and he's the only one that can atone for the sins of the world. Jesus is being exalted as Lord and King with divine authority and glory. And he's also fulfilling all the prophetic visions, especially from Daniel and other apocalyptic writings. That's very important to remember. So all these prophecies, Jesus symbolizes them in all these different ways. So we have the priest, the king, and the prophet. And he is all three. He is all three. All right, so remember this. It is meant to be a multi-layered symbol and meant to comfort persecuted believers. See, remember, people who were Christians back then and at different times were being persecuted by different groups of people. The Romans would persecute Christians. The Jewish leadership would persecute Christians. And they were not being treated well, regardless of which side of the fence. They really weren't to have a place in society. However, Jesus is the one that is leading them through the power of his spirit. But he's right here in this, he's being exalted. And John is seeing this, and he's seeing what's going to come. He's seeing how Jesus is really going to be and what he's become after he resurrects. So that's what we have to understand. Jesus is layered in all these symbols. He is our priestly king. He is the great prophet. And he is the one, the only one, that can save us from our sins. And he gets all authority and all glory because of that. Now, let's explore verses 14 and 15. I think this is very interesting. First, hair is like white wool, as white as snow. This refers back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which states the Ancient of Days, which is that God himself had hair like pure wool. Wow. He had hair like pure wool. See, John applies this divine attribute to Jesus and equates him to who? To God. That's right. He's equating him to God. And this whiteness also symbolizes eternal. It's a sign of age and wisdom, purity and holiness. Remember, Revelation chapter 3, we get into verse 17 and 18. They talk about the state of this church, and then it comes back behind and says, not only gold refined by fire, but then we got to put on his cloak. We buy from him a cloak that will purify us, that covers our shameful nakedness. He represents this purity. Remember that. He represents this purity. If you read Isaiah 1:18, all right, snow and wool are used to describe cleansing from sin. So remember that. Also, glory and deity. Jesus shares in the eternal nature of the Father. It's showing his purity, his holiness, and it's glorifying him. And it's showing his deity, that basically he is equated at the same level of God. Nobody else has that. No priest, no king, no one else, no prophet has ever had that level of reverence, okay? Being put on that very top of that hierarchy. In the context of the Greco-Roman world, emperors claimed divinity. But here Jesus is depicted as the true divine king, possessing eternal wisdom and unmatched authority. This means that nothing or no one can claim any position above or equal to him. God has given his son supreme authority, and John is clearly stating this. Second, his eyes are like blazing fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment, purification, and deep insight. His eyes like fire, his omniscience, all right? Jesus sees everything. Nothing is hidden. His moral purity, he burns away all impurity. Judgment. He is the one who discerns and disciplines. See Revelation 2:18, where this depiction is repeated in the letter to Thyatira. His connection to Daniel 10:6, a heavenly figure in Daniel 10 has eyes like torches of fire, further linking Jesus to divine manifestations in this Jewish vision that there's. Remember this. As we look at Jesus in this way, we start seeing not only his glory, but his power. And so now we're going to go next. His feet like polished bronze, refined in a furnace. Burnished bronze refers to an alloyed glowing metal, strong, valuable, and dazzling. Refined in a fire, it emphasizes purity and perfection through trial, strength and stability, unshakable authority, purity and judgment, dominion and power. So think of the temple here and the imagery used. The temple was made with heaven in mind. It's God's sanctuary on earth, and it is held in the highest reverence in Hebrew society. Priests served in the temple, which had bronze altars and lavers. 1 Kings 7:13-47. Jesus, as our high priest, stands with holy, untouchable feet, refined in divine fire. Now, let's move to this last part. Last, the voice like the roar of rushing waters. This is majestic, overwhelming power, just like a thunderous waterfall or an ocean surge. Imagine how loud that can be. But guess what? Jesus' voice is louder than that. it echoes, just like it says in Ezekiel 43:2. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Describe God's glory returning to the temple. If you remember going back when Moses and the Israelites are at the base of the mountain and Moses is getting ready to go up to get the commandments, remember that people trembled with fear because of the voice of God. That's how powerful his voice is. That's how loud it is. They didn't want to go up. They were scared to death. So remember how powerful God is, and his voice, the way his voice comes off, signifies this. And Jesus has this same type of voice when he's in this particular setting. This also all points to Jesus' absolute authorities. His voice commands, creates, convicts, and comforts. He does it all. He has every piece of the puzzle. He's not just one or another. You know, as we stand in life, we usually have a few positions and a few hats that we play. Jesus plays them all. And this is clearly signifying that. So to the Greco-Roman world, Roman emperors claim to speak with authority, but Jesus' voice is the real authority. It is greater, more beautiful, and divine than any emperor that has ever lived and that will ever live. Jesus is at the top of that hierarchy. Remember that. All of this imagery is unveiling Jesus, his glory no longer veiled by humility. Now he is being depicted as the risen king, waiting to rule over the world. Understand that Jesus is already the king, but his physical reign has yet to be manifested on earth. The book of Revelation and all the end time prophecy explains how this will come about. Now let's explore a few of these declarations. Number one, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 18. This declaration echoes the divine nature, the divine name, I should say, from Isaiah 44:6. He is eternal, he is a living one, he has conquered death and holds authority over it. So why does this matter? Because it means Jesus is not a distant savior. He is present, alive, victorious, and has authority over our greatest enemy, death itself. Chapters 2 and 3 contain the seven letters to the seven churches. Each one begins with a unique declaration of Jesus. His letter to the church of Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. To Pergamum, these are the words of him who holds the sharp, double-edged sword. So let's just pause for a moment. Just take all that in. And you know what? There's more. There's more. That's right, because Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Guess what? We've just heard that, right? Back in chapter 1. To Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And then Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Jesus is the final word, and he is the reliable witness, and he rules over all. He was there at the beginning, and he will be there through the end. He is in all things, and he is there and present with all things. Remember this. Jesus is always there. Now, as we keep going through in chapter 4, the scene shifts. John is taken into heaven, and he sees a throne encircled by a rainbow surrounded by 24 elders and four living creatures and all worshiping God. And in chapter 5, something happens. The scroll appears, sealed with these seven seals, and no one is worthy to open it. John starts to weep. He feels lost, feels hopeless. But then in Revelation 5:5, do not worry, because here comes hope. Ready? It says, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. This is another declaration about Jesus. He is the Lion. He is the Root. He has triumphed. But when John looks, He sees not a lion, but a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, which is the paradox of Jesus. He is the lion and the lamb, the conqueror who laid down his life so that we could all be forgiven. The heavenly choir erupts, worthy is the lamb who was slain, to receive power, riches, wisdom, honor, glory, strength, and blessing. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. This is the ultimate decision. Jesus is worthy. It is the ultimate declaration that Jesus is worthy. Worthy of everything because of who he is and what he has done. Now, if you really break this down, you're going to get over 70 declarations of Jesus. And it reminds us of who he is. He is not just the Son of God. He is King over all creation. And we need to remember this. God put him in that position and made him equal to himself. And it says in, again, Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is all to the glory of God. I want to thank you for listening to this message today, and we hope to see you again next week. Thank you for tuning in to hear today's message. We would now like to invite you to partner with us in our ministry by going to our website or simply scanning the QR code on the screen. The focus of our ministry is to spread the gospel and to spark a revival, a great harvest, if you will. On our website, you will see our Kingdom Crossroads podcast, as well as the other ministries that we have. We ask that you pray for our ministry and consider partnering with us by giving a contribution to help support the advancement of the gospel and our ministry. Whether you are a new believer or have been following Christ for a while, consider our discipleship program, the God Center Concept. This fall, we'll be offering online courses each week to support believers into becoming true followers of Jesus. Also, if you tune into our podcast, you will have the privilege of listening to not only myself, but to a whole host of other Christians that we interview. Thank you so much for being a part of our ministry, and we look forward to seeing you again next week. On behalf of our staff here at the God Center Concept, I am T.S. Wright signing out. Now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin.